Of reminder, we have officially, though I know some groups are still continuing, but our small group program has discontinued until the fall. And last Sunday was the last night for most of those small groups. If you or someone in your small group has an extra book, if you would not mind bringing that to the building, we're going to repurpose those books in our prison and jail ministry. And we used the Grace series or the Forgiveness series, and that was not only popular but very useful for some of the groups, and we want to do the same thing with Grace. If you have the DVDs or any of the other books that you're interested in parting with, please bring those back so we can use those and continue to allow that good teaching to permeate folks outside of those just in our group. So thank you for that. In our Digging Deeper series, we're going through and asking some questions and spending a little more time in some areas that people question from time to time. And I want to talk to you tonight about the greatest of these being love. This is a very simple verse, but it is super profound in its application and what it means to us. We talk about the greatest being love. That is not to disregard faith and hope that are found in that verse. And we want to be sure that we do not do that. But at the same time, what are we talking about? So this is where we're going to go. And would you pray with me as we begin our study? Our Father and our God in heaven, we are blessed to be back in your presence tonight. And as we open up your word, we ask you to help us to gain understanding and insight into your word, that we may develop wisdom and be more like your Son with each passing day. We thank you for this opportunity to collectively come together again, and we ask you to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. So why does Paul write that the greatest of faith, hope, and love is love? Is it because it's mentioned last? Is it because he was more in favor of love than he was in favor of these others? I mean, there's a lot of different questions that we could raise, but the answer is actually found in our text. And so we want to begin by looking at the immediate text, and then we will broaden our view into the greater context. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, "And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Now abide. There are these three things that remain, and the tense that is found in the original language here, shall remain. It's not something that was just there for that short period of time. This is something that was going to last throughout our time on earth. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is going to be love, he says. Now, chapter 13 in the book of 1 Corinthians, well, we like that one, don't we? We like it for funerals, and we like it for weddings, and we like to put it up on the wall at our house because it's profound. We sang several of the lines this morning in the greatest commands from this section of Scripture. But we need to be careful to understand that the context for this verse is not just chapter 13. The context extends before and after. And in order to understand, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. To understand it, we're going to have to expand outside of chapter 13 to know immediately what Paul was saying and then carry that over into what does that mean for us today. Our context extends all the way back to the beginning of chapter 12 and goes through the end of chapter 14. The Corinthian church was a mess. It was an absolute mess. And I'm thankful for their mess because it helps tell us where a lot of landmines are that we would step on otherwise if Paul had not had to write to them to help correct some of the problems they were having. Hopefully we're wise to learn from our mistakes, but it's even wiser when you cannot commit those mistakes and learn from somebody else's. And 2,000-year-old mistakes that still have the solution for us today, it would be incumbent upon us as Christians who want to serve God to investigate so we don't fall into that same trap. We look at things such as favoritism, even creating idols out of certain teachers and preachers that we have. And I know that preacheritis is a problem in the church today. And I have my favorite preachers. I try not to extol them and raise them in my mind above any other servant who's teaching and preaching the word, but I still have my favorites. We have our favorites. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people that when a preacher leaves, they leave. And they follow that preacher wherever he goes, as if he's the only one that can teach them the truth. I appreciate that people have that view of preachers, but it's not healthy. They had it in Corinth. We talked about it briefly this morning in chapter 1. Some say, I am of Paul. Some say, I am of Apollos. Some say, I am Cephas. That is the Aramaic name for Peter. Some say, I am of Christ. And Paul immediately asked the question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's telling them, this is not good to have this unhealthy of a focus on earthly people. Your focus should be on Christ. And that is the focus throughout this letter. But he's dealing with specific problems because they had lost their focus on Christ. They were taking each other to court when these matters should have been settled outside of court rather than dragging the church through the mud. And one of the things that, and again, I don't want to get too deep into this, but this was entertainment in Corinth. You know, they didn't have court TV, so people showed up at court. And it was as important to them entertainment-wise as sporting games were. And they would go to hear, and then they would go into the marketplace and debate what they saw in court. So you can only imagine what happens in the church when Sister Mary and I are having an arm wrestling match over what color the pews need to be. And we decide we're going to take it to court. And we basically expose the church to an open shame in court. Now, Sister Mary and I are not having that problem, so don't worry about that. But that's what was happening. So he tells them, you guys need to settle this away from the courts. This is not what you ought to be doing. There was a man who was sleeping with his stepmother. And it was an open thing that was happening. And some of the Christians were even boasting about that. Can you imagine? Boasting about it. And Paul says, these are things that are not even named among the Gentiles. And yet, this is in the church. They were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. Can you imagine us having the elements prepared and sitting on the table? And there's a group of us that decide we're going to show up early every Sunday, and we walk up there and we turn it into a common meal, and we just gobble up all the elements, and when everybody shows up, there's no elements to partake of the Lord's Supper. Paul says, you're not even taking the Lord's Supper. You're not even focused on what you're supposed to be focused on. And he gives them instruction. Well, by the time we get to chapter 12, he's going to be dealing for three chapters on something that was of extreme importance. There was a bridge between Calvary and the completed Word of God, and it was the spiritual gifts imparted by the Holy Spirit, the spiritual gifts that are named in chapter 12, faith, miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues, these types of things. That's not the common type of faith. It's not the common type of knowledge. This is not healing by doctors who have studied for a long period of time. This is me laying my hand on you and you're cured of your ailment. These were the gifts that were given. Paul even expresses that the Holy Spirit is the one who decides who gets what gifts. You don't decide, but what was the problem? If you read between the lines, the people who spoke in tongues thought they were better than everybody else. And they thought that they were superior because they spoke in tongues and other people didn't. So he talks about the purpose of different roles in the body. And when you get to the end of chapter 12, there's an interesting statement. Side note, our chapter headings are not a part of the inspired text. Where it says C-H-A-P-T-E-R in the number 1-3, that was not originally there. This was a letter that read all the way through. But years later, to make it easier to find what we were looking for, some editors went in and said, let's put some chapter headings in there. And I'm glad they did. But sometimes they put them in really bad places. The end of chapter 12 says, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. End of the chapter. The more excellent way is being shown in what we call chapter 13. It's a part of the same context. Matter of fact, it shouldn't be separated by a chapter heading, but it is, and we deal with it. We just have to understand that that is not a completed chapter and is independent from what follows. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, when you look at this, there are a couple of things here that are not of the miraculous variety, such as submitting to being martyred for the sake of Christ. That is not a miraculous thing that takes place by the Holy Spirit. But the other things are speaking in the tongues of men and of angels. The word tongues is glossolalia in the Greek. It is the word that we get in our English language glossary from. Glossary is a collection of words with meanings. The tongues were not some babbling that weren't discernible. They were languages. Imagine, if you would, going to the Ukraine. You've never been to the Ukraine. You've never studied Ukrainian or any other related languages. But yet the Holy Spirit had come upon you with this gift of tongues, and you could walk into the Ukraine and start speaking in their language and telling them about Jesus. How rapidly would the spread of the gospel go rather than going for 5 or 7 years and having to learn the language before you could ever even converse with somebody about who Jesus was? That led to the rapid spread of the gospel in that first century. That's what these tongues are. These are languages. Though I have the gift of prophecy, that is a miraculous gift. You are speaking forth the words of God. By his guidance. They didn't have a Bible with what we have today, so they couldn't sit there like I'm doing right now and read God's words to you and help explain them. God would speak by the Holy Spirit through these people, and they would prophesy. Understanding all mysteries, have all knowledge. This is the miraculous knowledge that is spoken of in chapter 12. Faith that could remove mountains, that's the miraculous form of faith, not the general faith that we have that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That type of faith. This is a miraculous type of faith. All of these things he's talking about pertain to miracles. Then he describes what love is. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, We like verse 4 through the first part of verse 8. That's our favorite part. I just read it at a wedding out in Washington right before I left to go to Guyana. And it is useful in that setting, by all means, to know what agape love is and isn't. It's not rude. It doesn't rejoice in sinful things or in iniquity. You know, our type of love that God has shown us, it has parameters too. It has do's and don'ts. And that's what we have laid out here. And if in our marriages we could learn verse 4 through the first part of verse 8, our marriages would be a whole lot more pleasant. But this isn't talking about marriage. It's useful for marriage, but that's not our context. But whether there are prophecies, miraculous, what's going to happen to them? They're going to fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease, miraculous tongues. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away, miraculous knowledge. For we know, miraculous knowledge, in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away with. In part is something that is incomplete. When you think about in part, think about a jigsaw puzzle you're working on at Christmas with your family and there are missing pieces. It's not complete until you put all the pieces there. It's in part until it is whole. That which is perfect, that word perfect there means complete or mature. In our context, complete would be better than perfect. Because we're talking about something that is incomplete, and the antithesis of that is something that is complete. Those miraculous things are going to go away, in other words. They're not going to last. But something that is going to be complete or perfect is going to come, and that which is incomplete will be done away with. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. The things that are in part are part of the childish phase of Christianity. The miraculous gifts are part of the infancy of Christianity. They are not a part of the maturity of Christianity. They're part of our infancy. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, my knowledge is incomplete, but then I shall know just as I am known. Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You see the context that's found in? They were to exercise these temporary gifts that they had to understand that they were all had to be predicated on this type of love, or else those gifts were useless. They actually did more harm than they did good when they were not exercised properly. Chapter 14, C-H-A-P-T-E-R, the number 14, not a part of the inspired text. What follows is a part of the same context. Pursue love, the same love he's been talking about, and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now he's getting ready to drop the hammer on the tongue speakers who thought they were better than everybody else. And he's going to show throughout this chapter that prophecy is a more important gift than tongues were when they come together in the assembly. Okay? The tongues had their place, but in the assembly, the tongues brought confusion. They brought disorder. And I'm not trying to mock any religion. Have you ever been to or seen a Pentecostal service where people were supposedly speaking in tongues? Does it look orderly? Not usually. And everybody's doing their own thing as they're going through there. And you look at chapter 14, there's a young lady, part of my mission team, just made her third trip. She's a nurse. I've been studying with her off and on for quite a few years. She was raised in a Pentecostal church, and when she was in her late teens, she read chapter 14 and went to her parents and said, I can't go to the Pentecostal church anymore. She knew enough to study her way out, but she didn't know enough to study her way into that which was proper. She's a believing young lady. She loves the Lord as best she can, but I'm trying my best to help her to see where she needs to go next. And one of the reasons that I allow her to go on my trips is because I'm doing mission work back at home at the same time I'm doing mission work there, trying to help her. She's a wonderful young lady. But she read chapter 14. When he goes to verse 20, brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Down in 22, therefore tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe. Who's in the assembly? Believers are in the assembly. Predominantly, there are going to be some unbelievers, but predominantly the assembly is made up of believers. Tongues are a sign not for those who believe, but unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, what is that? When the church comes together in one place, what are we talking about? What we're doing here today. That's talking about when they get together on the first day of the week. Whether they were in somebody's home, whether they were out in the marketplace, whether they were in the temple courts, wherever by the riverside, wherever they were, when the church came together in one place, we're talking about when they gathered together to worship in spirit and truth on the Lord's day. When the church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there comes in one who or those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Have you ever been to or seen a Pentecostal setting and wonder what's going on? That, because he's describing something similar to that. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So he is talking about this selfish attitude that some of the Christians had. So when he gets to 26, he's going to expand the thought. How is it, brethren, when you come together? What's he talking about? When they come together for worship. Each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. This verse is not a positive verse. This is a negative verse. He's pointing out that everybody was coming with their own agenda. Everybody's coming with their own ideas of what they wanted to do. Well, we're going to sing this song. No, I've got an interpretation. I have. How confusing would it be if everybody came in with their own agenda in the worship service? If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two and at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. He's giving them guidelines. If there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. We don't often see interpreters in those settings where we see people who are supposedly speaking in tongues. They're just all babbling about. And they're not taking turns, typically. They're not following the prescription that is laid out for here. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let him first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. Imagine Randy and Wayne and Stephen and Donnie and I all get up here, and we're all preaching a different lesson at the same time. Would that work? No, it wouldn't work. That would be a mess. Especially with all those guys had a better lesson than me. But the point is, you do things one by one. You do it so it's orderly. When you get to the end of the chapter, he's already previously said Verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So this is a binding situation across all congregations. Verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. So as we look through these, he's talking about spiritual gifts. That's where he starts in chapter 12. He outlines those nine particular gifts there in the chapter and shows that it is the Holy Spirit who distributes those gifts as he sees fit. This body of believers here needs this person to be a healer, this person to be a tongue speaker, this person to have a prophecy. The Holy Spirit's making that determination. So when you receive that gift through the laying on of hands, it is not the apostle that's giving you that gift. The Holy Spirit is acting through them as a conduit. The gift they receive has nothing to do with Paul or John or Matthew or whomever. It has only to do with what God's will is in that place and time. The diversity of gifts is needful in the body. Even in this age of the non-miraculous, we need a diversity of gifts, a diversity of talents. We need people with a variety of things to offer. If everybody did what I do, there would be a lot of stuff that didn't get done. We need behind-the-scenes workers, we need up-front workers, we need loud workers, we need quiet workers, we need people who are better with children. Not my gift. You put me in the nursery and I'm going to be lost. Matter of fact, they'll probably have me tied up like the Lilliputians did in Gulliver's Travels, you know, when you guys come in there to get your kids later on. But I'm not gifted in that area. I can converse with kids, but teaching children is just not my gift. We need people that have that gift. We need all people to exercise whatever gifts you have to the glory of God. Everybody has a role to play. Gifts that are exercised without love, even in today's setting. Your gift, whether you're teaching, or whether you're an administrator, or whether an encourager, whatever, if it is not done in love, it's void. It's useless. These sweet ladies over here that go to the jail, our doves, as they call themselves, if they're not working from a point of love, they're never going to help anybody. Because those people that are behind bars, they can see a fraud faster than you can. Am I right, sister? They know if you're faking it. And I imagine it's no less true in the men's jails and in the prisons. You got to exercise your gift with love, with our children, with our adults, in evangelism, whatever we're doing. We've got to have love. Prophecy is greater than tongues, according to the Apostle Paul. Tongues had to be interpreted. Tongues were assigned to unbelievers. We see that on the day of Pentecost. We also see that in Acts chapter 10, in the household of Cornelius. Who were the unbelievers there? Peter and the six Jewish brethren. They didn't believe the gospel was for the Gentiles. Three miraculous visions to Peter, a knock on the door. They come, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they start speaking in tongues, and Peter finally goes, well, I now perceive that we need to baptize these folks. How can we forbid water? It was a sign. And to unbelievers, you know, on the day of Pentecost, what got their attention? These illiterate backwater guys from Galilee were speaking in languages from all over the world. How in the world are they doing this? And a crowd gathered. Peter says, this is the Holy Spirit that Jesus sent, but let me tell you about what you did to Jesus. And he tells them 3,000 souls came to Christ that day. Orderliness in the assembly is required. Whether it's a small assembly or a large assembly, we have to be orderly. It doesn't mean we've got to be stiff. It doesn't mean that we don't leave room for emotions, because I sit up here and you can't see my face. You don't know how many times tears are coming down my face when I'm singing, because songs just prick my heart. There's room for us. God gave us our emotions for a reason. But our emotions need to be governed by our knowledge, not our knowledge by our emotions. That's where we get into trouble. But we don't need to be stiff as a board, but we do need to be orderly. We need to follow a certain order. It doesn't have to be the same order every week, but we need to be orderly to make sure that we are doing things the right way. So when we get to chapter 13, which we just read a moment ago, that's smack dab in the middle of all of this. What is he talking about? He's telling you that whatever you do, specifically with the spiritual gifts, but whatever you do as a child of God, if love isn't the key, you're wasting your time. It will fall flat on its face. Those miraculous gifts were going to go away. They were incomplete. They were only there to bridge to a certain time. And the only thing that was going to remain throughout this existence till the Lord returns was faith, hope, and love. Faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We often look at that and we go, wow, that's great. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. We've got faith and hope in that one verse. But the subject's faith. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. This is one you can probably quote. I can too, but I want you to turn over there with me. Because the contrast here is very important to understanding faith. He's making his apostolic argument again. He is laying out his case to answer questions. And he says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. He's talking about spiritually. Anybody here ever seen Jesus Christ? Only with the eyes of your mind and heart. You've never seen him with these eyes, because he hasn't walked around on earth in our lifetime. Have you ever seen the Heavenly Father? Have you ever seen the Holy Spirit? Have you ever seen the Apostle Paul, Peter, Matthew, Andrew, any of them? Have you seen Mary Magdalene? You've not seen any of those people, yet you know historically those people existed. Let's make it a little easier. Have you ever seen Abraham Lincoln? I know some of us look old enough too, but I don't think we have. Abraham Lincoln, 16th president of the United States. He was elected in 1861. He oversaw the United States during the most critical 4 years of our history during the Civil War. He did some things that some historians would look at and say he violated the Constitution, but he did it in order to preserve the Union. The Union was preserved. It wasn't without its problems afterwards. It had problems before. It has problems afterwards. But he helped preserve the Union. And in April of 1865, when he was in Ford's Theater, an out-of-work actor snuck up there with a derringer and put a ball through the back of his head, and he died a few hours later. Not a one of us saw a single one of those things, and we know it to be fact because it's history. Well, you can go back further in history and know, but you know what you believe about Jesus historically is not the same as the faith that you have in him with the eyes of your mind and your heart. We walk by faith and not by sight. Hope. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance, the hypostasis, the undergirding, or that which props up our hopes. We're walking by faith, not by sight, and that's what holds our hopes up for us. Our faith. Romans chapter 8 gives us probably the best description of hope from a Christian point of view that we can find. In verses 23 through 25, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, he's talking about the apostles there, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption of the redemption of our body. And what is he talking about? He's talking about this body being rescued from this world of suffering. And the redemption of this body is going to come about when Jesus comes back. And we receive our glorified form, our eternal body that will be suitable for existence in our heavenly abode. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. I really hope I get to go to morning worship on April 23rd. I really hope I do. Why would I be standing here tonight hoping for that which I already had this morning? You would think something was wrong with me and want to set me up an appointment with somebody to talk to. Because you don't hope for what you already have. You hope for what you do not have. And in our Christian existence, there's one thing that's left that we hope for. Just one. And that's the return of Jesus Christ. And our resurrection from the dead, along with all of those who've gone before, into eternal life. That's our one hope that remains. That's it. Everything else is going to be as it is until he comes back. You do not hope for that which you do not have. But what remains is faith, hope, and love. So where does that put us with love? John 3:16, I know you can quote it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He so loved the world. John chapter 13, 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. That's an amazing love that Jesus is demonstrating and talking about with us. So why is love greater? When faith becomes sight, it will no longer be faith. You know, you won't need faith in heaven because it'll be sight. It'll be right there. The throne of God, the Lamb of God, the Spirit of God, the witnesses, all the saints from old and new will all be there. It won't be faith anymore. It'll be sight. When our hopes are realized, there will be no longer a need for hope because we will not be hoping for that which we have. We only hope for that which we do not have. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's what Paul wrote to us in 1 Corinthians 13. Love will still exist in our heavenly home. After faith becomes sight, after hopes become realized, love will still be there. And that's why the greatest of these is love. In 1 John, the apostle of love once again directs our attention to something of profound importance. 1 John chapter 4. Again, we sang about this morning with the greatest commands. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. Perhaps the most profound statement in all of Scripture, for God is love. The greatest of these is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, in that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Love is the greatest because love is connected intimately to who our Heavenly Father is in His very core of His being, because God is love. Travis has selected a song to encourage us tonight, and I hope you're encouraged by examining the Scripture. It may have been just a reminder for many of you, but for some of you, perhaps it caused you to think a little deeper, and that's the whole point. The love we share for one another doesn't really have a profound meaning if it's not rooted in who God is, if it's not rooted in the sacrifice of Jesus coming to this earth. Because it's a superficial love, a love that will not endure. But if it's rooted in who God is, if it's rooted in the sacrifice of Him giving His Son for us, that is the love that we share with one another. That love will last throughout this life and into the life to come. And that bond that we share will still exist for eternity, because God showed us what love is in sending Jesus to die for us. Tonight, if you need prayers, if you're struggling, maybe sin's crept back into your life, maybe there's some circumstances that are coming into your life that you just can't handle and you need our encouragement, we need you to make that known to us tonight. We're going to ask you as we sing this song to come and let us know so we can pray with you and pray for you. Or if you happen to be here tonight, you've never put on Christ in baptism, never obeyed His gospel, can we help you with that tonight? Whatever your need is, please make it known to us as together we stand and sing tonight.